Good afternoon. Thank you, Aaron, for leading us once again in those songs. And many of them go well with the subject matter we're going to cover this evening. We've been talking about fear in the Bible. And if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, we've been using this, or we will, and we have been, and we will continue to use this text as our springboard as we think about fear, the many different components of fear. But in Matthew chapter 14 is the setting here where Jesus is walking on water to the disciples, and they are spooked. They believe that they had seen a ghost. Verse 26, and it says that they cried out for fear. Jesus responds, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And then as it continues to play out the scene, Peter says that if it is you, command me to come to you. And we read that Jesus says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat and he begins to walk, and he becomes afraid of the wind and begins to sink down into the sea, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And then notice the words that Jesus says in verse 31. It says in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, does that sound familiar? "O you of little faith." We just read that in a different setting. Different context. It was in the context of the daily needs of life. Jesus, he said there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What Jesus said to Peter, the apostle who was on the water, is what he is saying to you and me on the land when we have needless fears over the necessities of life. "O you of little faith." In verse 25, he said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on it," or put on. "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" I read somewhere that if you own a pair of shoes, you're likely richer than 70% of the population of the world. I don't know if that's true. But it puts it into perspective, because you and I probably own several pair of shoes. And in our closets, there are many different things to choose from, but they didn't have closets like you and I that we could walk in, almost like an extra room in our house, filled with all kinds of garments. And yet, why is it that we also worry about the necessities of life, when perhaps we are the richest of the richest in time? And, you know, as a society, We do well financially, don't we? And yet we often have these misplaced fears. In the previous lesson, we talked about the fear of man. And you know, this is the point that I see when I see Jesus coming, walking to these disciples in the storm. And while they see him, they're overcome with fear and they cry out. But Jesus says, you know, "Do not be afraid, be of good cheer." Jesus came to this world to bring cheer to us and to replace certain needless fears with that cheer. And men that are, you know, in the fear of man, they're worried about what man thinks, what he does, what he can do, what he controls. They have created for themselves a snare. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. And we talked about that in the previous lesson a couple of weeks back. But what about this fear of poverty? And that can be very, you know, wide ranged, depending on who you're talking to, poverty can mean something completely different, depending on where you are in the world. But the fear of not having enough and not having, you know, what we need or what we perceive as a need. How much do men fret over the things that Jesus said you should not fret about? How much do they do that? You know, as we go through life, there's times where we come to the realization that there's the fleeting quality of wealth, kind of like health. It flees away sometimes. Flies away. Bye-bye. It's gone. I recall, you know, maybe you've been in the similar scenarios where perhaps you're going through college and perhaps you're married or perhaps you're not married, but you're going through college and you're living on your own and you've got all of these things coming on and all of these responsibilities, and then the one thing you don't have is money in the bank. You got like $50 and you're waiting until the next check. There's more month, perhaps, than there is pay. And those situations, you know, they make you realize that $50 in the bank makes you realize that riches flee, they fly away, they run away, they sprout wings and just soar, you know, soar away, and you can't control them. You can't keep it. And it also makes you take personal inventory as, why am I in this situation to begin with? Is it a spending problem? Is it an income problem? Is it a combination of both? But it could be something else when we worry about things like this. When you read verse 25, did you appreciate the first word in verse 25? Because verse 25 through verse 34 is talking about worrying about food, worrying about clothing, worrying about the daily necessities. But he starts out with the word therefore. And therefore is connected to the previous thought, which he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There is something connected to worrying in verse 25 with the master we serve in verse 24. And this connection runs up into verse 19 about where the mind is, where the heart is, where the treasure, the value is. And he says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as Jesus approaches the worry question, the anxiety question, he asks or establishes in the beginning of that the heart question. Where exactly is the treasure? Where is your treasure? We never put on a low priority the things that we treasure. The things we treasure, we hold tight to, we cling to, we value. If you treasure your family, you value them and you spend time together. You don't seek to spend time away from them. If you value your wife, you don't seek to spend time away from your wife or your husband. The things we value are the things that are in our heart. And so he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I see this question, you know, coming up to verse 24 about what it is that I'm pursuing, what it is that I'm seeing, what it is that I'm looking for, what it is that I'm treasuring. And it basically is boiling down to two gods. One is either God himself, or the other is the things in this life. And so then he fundamentally says, look, because of these things, because of where your treasure is in heaven, you should not be overly concerned with the things here. Now tell me if I'm reading that right. Tell me if I'm reading it wrong. But that's how I see it. And so I ask, you know, is it really the fear of not having enough, or is it something else? Perhaps little trust in the God that we serve. Perhaps a shifted focus. Remember the eye and the light that is within? How dark is that light? Perhaps covetousness. You cannot serve God and mammon. Perhaps it's simple discontentment. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in verse 9 and 10, Paul issues out a warning for us. He says in verse 9, and notice the language that the Holy Spirit uses here. He says, those who desire to be rich. This is where their heart is. It's where their treasure is, you see. They desire it. This is what they're full of. My purpose in life is to be rich. He says, those who desire to be rich fall. Notice the graphic word fall. You can picture someone falling from a ladder, falling from a building, falling from a cliff. He says they fall into what? Temptation and a snare. Because of their desire for more, they create more heartache, headache, and peril for themselves. And he says, into many foolish and harmful lusts. As they pursue the coinage, as they pursue the wealth and the fortune of the world, they in essence are also falling into more harm and being subject to more temptation. He calls them harmful lusts, which, notice again the language, the graphic language of God, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I get the image of a ship that's sinking, has been shipwrecked, hit a rock or a cliff, or something has fractured it to where it begins to fail in the ocean. And this is his life, that they're drowning, and they're going to drown in destruction and perdition. And then he narrows in on the problem for the love of money. That's the desire in verse 9, desiring to be rich. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The harmful lusts that we talked about, the foolish temptations, the snares, it's the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. This is where it will ultimately take you, a detour off the highway of holiness, a straying away from the faith in their greediness. That's covetousness, right? Their greediness. And what do? They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They crucify their own life because of their chasing after something that is not a god and something that you cannot take with you. In verse 6, he not only identifies the problem, but he gives the solution. And that's what I love about God's word, is it's not only a problem identifier, but it's also a solution giver. And in verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But you know what the world says. They say, wrong. They live by the adage that the one that gets the most toys is the one that wins. Where Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain, the world itself says not so. The world says he who gains the most toys, who amasses the most fortune, who claims the most prizes, he's the one that has great gain. The one that's stock portfolio is brilliant. You know what though? You could amass the wealth of Donald Trump, but you can't take a cent of it with you when you die. Not one cent. Donald Trump, in all of his fortune, will leave every single thing behind when he dies. Every single thing. None of it can be taken with him. So Matthew 6 is about perspective, and it's about problem identification. And it's about looking toward where our focus should be is in heaven, not on things of the earth. And this is needed today as much as it was needed to the poor disciples in Jesus' day, because we all struggle with that. It's not limited to just a nation or a class of people. It's something that all will struggle with. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Interestingly, in the end of verse 6, he destroys the first fear that we've talked about, the fear of man. And in verse 5, he destroys this one. The one who is living his life covetously is the one who is creating all kinds of monsters that he's going to have to deal with later, including, obviously, that with judgment. And so the solution is not covetousness, but contentment with godliness. Contentment with godliness. Godliness with contentment is the one who has great gain. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, where the world contradicts Paul and says, no, go for the gusto, go for the gold, take it all in, get as high as you can go, gain as much as you can take. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 5 that that's a philosophy that's trying to lasso the wind. Have you ever tried roping the wind? You can't take it. You can't grab it with your hand. You can't control it. You can't take it. You can't manhandle it. And we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he says in verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And he uses this vanity throughout the book as something that is as foolish as trying to grasp the wind, catch the wind, take control of the wind. And so the person who has this heart problem of covetousness is never going to be satisfied with the amassing of gold and silver, because he's always going to want more and more and more and more. But godliness with contentment is the reverse of that. The covetous man looks at all that he does not have, and he wants more. The contentment individual who has godliness looks at all that he has and gives thanks to God for it. He's content with what he has because God has given that to him. And so that's the difference really between a covetous man and a content man is the one is always saying, I need more, I need more. Remember Ahab, I want Naboth's vineyard. Why isn't he giving me his vineyard? I need his vineyard. I have to have that vineyard. It's my vineyard. Jezebel says, okay, I'll create a plan for you to take his vineyard. I got to have that vineyard. You already have vineyards. You already have everything you need. David was succumbed to this. There's Bathsheba. I got to have Bathsheba. Bathsheba, she's mine. And he took her because he coveted after her, just like Naboth took the vineyard, just like Ahab took Naboth's vineyard. So David coveted after Bathsheba and took her. Covetousness, it works in so many different ways. It's not just the financial world. It's also in the moral world. I always have to have more, more, more. I need something more. We're not content with what we have. And so these barriers, and they create problems. You know, you talk about piercing yourself through with harm, with foolish lust, a man drowning in perdition, destruction. How did David's covetousness end in his life? How did Ahab's end in his life? Miserable misery. So be careful. Where the heart is, where the treasure is the lesson from the Word. You know, the book of Deuteronomy is a book that's hardly ever preached out of. It's probably one of the most neglected books of the Bible. And yet it is filled with wealth. And it covers a vast array of things. I mean, it talks about humility. It talks about servitude and obedience to God. And it talks about this problem that I'm dealing with this evening. It talks about the tempting digression that comes from amassing wealth. And it's not necessarily inherently wrong to have a large fortune. That's not what I'm saying at all. Abraham was very wealthy. Solomon was very wealthy. But they also recognized, and I think Solomon is more explicit about this, of the danger that can become associated with it. Abraham had self-control. And we see that though he was very wealthy, that he was never owned or possessed by his possessions, but saw them as a gift from God and always overcame that way. Think of the trials. We don't think about Abraham having to face the temptation of wealth and fortune. But that was clearly one of the things that he had to deal with. You know, you think about it, when he and Lot were so wealthy that the land couldn't support the two of them, what was Abraham's attitude toward Lot? You know, it's about God blessing us, and you can choose whichever way you want to go, because I know I'm going wherever God wants me to go. And then it was more. Remember when Lot lost it all? When he was pitching his tent towards Sodom, and now he's dwelling in Sodom, and these kings of the east, they come and they take everything from Sodom. They conquer the cities, and they take all of the wealth and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They take them away, and Abraham goes and rescues them. And then he comes back. And he meets Melchizedek, and what does he do? He gives Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has, and he meets the king of Sodom, and what does he do? He says, I don't want any of your wealth. None of it. Take it all back, except what these men have used. I don't want any of it. That was an A-plus victory over some of the digressive avenues that we can pierce ourselves through with fortune. Number one, when you think about our responsibility to wealth and the warnings that are given in Scripture, the Bible warns that with an increase of wealth is a temptation to outgrow God. As wealth increases, a spirit of self-sufficiency can also increase. And so number one, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 10, we see that, you know, the forgetfulness of God because of the blinding that wealth can create, the veil that it places upon our heart. He says in verse 10, so it will be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. Are they going to gain wealth? Of course they are. Houses full of all good things which you did not fill. Are they going to gain wealth? Yeah. Hewn out wells which you did not dig. Who appreciates the value of a well? And they'll have it, which they did not pay for. They did not dig, because they're taking over these countries. Is God going to make them wealthier? Of course he is. Vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, he says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of bondage, out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. When their physical, earthly prize and fortune grows, then he says, the danger exists for you to not only forget your history of humility, that you were slaves at one time, but to also forget the one who made you what you are. Is this not a threat that we would face today? Of course it is. Because in America, it is the greatest nation on earth, where you can go from you know, a beggar, to the sky's the limit, depending on how wise you are. There are people that are obviously very skilled, and they can grow, and they can develop, and they can amass, you know, all kinds of fortune. But the problem is when we begin to think it's all about me, and it's not about the one who gave it to me. It's not about the one that allows me to do it, gives me the health to do it, gives me the wisdom to do it, gives me the, you know, the strength to do it. So Israel will be in danger of forgetting God. Number two, pride and self-sufficiency. In chapter 8, Moses again is warning them. I mean, is this an important subject? Moses said it would be. It would be for God's people of the Old Testament. We've read in the New Testament where it's still talked about and admonished over. In chapter 8, he says in verse 10, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God and for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments and statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full," or satisfied. Again, contentment should reign, but godliness with contentment should reign, right? "When you are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is today." As it is this day. Verse 17 and 18, is that not pride and self-sufficiency? Of course it is. Where does it come from? By looking at all that I have. Kings in the Old Testament began to get lifted up, full of themselves by the power that they had had. And they begin to think that they're the God. They're the one that's got it all under control. Excess turns into idolatry. Near the end of the book, in 31. "What will these people do from their accumulation of goods?" He says, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." When they grow wealthy, what will they do? They'll get fat, lazy, and what will they do? They'll begin to turn to idols, turn to other gods. It may be that now they're socially recognized, and so because of their affluence among others, you know, maybe these gods are pretty good. I don't know the reasons necessarily why they turn to these other gods, but there's obviously a danger there that with this fame and fortune comes compromise, comes tolerance. I was talking to, I think it was Jimmy or someone recently, how, you know, he did not want to be in associated with this particular club in town because of the influence. The influence is good, but because of what they would necessarily require of you. He didn't want to be associated with that or have a membership with that. You know, you might look better in the society, you might look better in your own little town, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be easier. It might be a whole lot harder now because you've added extra pressure with pride, and you've added extra pressure to compromise with idols. In fact, money itself can become our idol if we're not careful. Forsaking God and scorning him. It's not just the pursuing of other idols, but it's actually forsaking the real one true God and then heaping insult upon injury with scorn. In 32, verse 15. verse 15. Talks about Israel, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Scornful. The scornful treatment of God. The one who provided them all these blessings now is the one who is scorned. The way they treated Jesus when they crucified him. They scorned him, ridiculed him. Who is this God we could think of? Who is Jehovah God? What did Pharaoh say? Who is this God? Right? People can get that same attitude. Who is he? You know, I've pretty much done all this on my own. No, you haven't. What you have is a blessing from God, and he holds your breath within his hand, and it can be extinguished at any time. The solution to these dangers, godliness with contentment, which hinges on thankfulness. Going back in Deuteronomy, we read it. Going back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 8, what were they supposed to do when this wealth was increased? In chapter 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. I know a brother in Washington State who started out as a hand on a ranch hand, essentially. But he learned how to farm. And he learned, he used those stepping stools, he used that knowledge as a stepping stool to greater things. And this person who did not own a ranch, did not own a farm, who worked for others, in time grew his business into a modern-day bonanza of primarily a vineyard with Welch's, grape juice. He would never grow wine grapes, never. He said, I draw the line. I'm not going to grow. There's a lot of money that can be made there, but I'm not going to compromise because I know what that's used for. But I will grow, you know, grapes for Welch's, and he had a contract with them. He also grew mint for Colgate. But here's a man who started out with relatively nothing. And now he has, I don't know how many people working for him. I don't know how much acreage he has. It's just mind-boggling to me as I traveled around with him and seeing his spread. But one thing he always said over and over and over again was that how small I am. I go up on these big mountains and I look down at what I control and I see is just a little dot. And what it is that I control, it is all because of God allowing me to have that, who gave me the power, who gave me the abilities that I used, gave me the health, and what he was always thanking God for what he had, kept that humility, kept that heart, that I am not going to be owned by my possessions. And he faithfully attended worship service, and so he worked through the challenges of fortune, and for that matter, fame, and a name, very well known among the small area there. But he did not allow that to obscure his vision. And you have to tip your hat. When you look at these warning signs in Scripture, you really have to tip your hat to a man, not for the wealth that he has found, but for the humility that he maintained in dealing with this. Because that is no small feat. So how is it that we view these things? Let us not forget these points in Scripture, and let us keep the proverb perspective of chapter 10, verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's exactly what Paul said in the New Testament, essentially, when he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. No amount of wealth, not even the unknown figure that Donald Trump has or Bill Gates, can deliver those people from death. Death will happen. And you know, that brings us to another fear, the fear of death. As I mentioned in the beginning of this lesson, you know, Jesus and his work, I see it as one who, in part, just kind of a fringe benefit of being a Christian, is that he takes these needless fears and provides cheer. And so, you know, when you think about the problem of death, for the faithful Christian, the fear of death is a misplaced fear. Now, please understand my point. We need to fear death in the sense that we prepare for death. In the book of Hebrews, and not chapter 2, but in Hebrews chapter 9, he says in verse 27, that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And there are some people that just don't fear death. They're not prepared for death. They live each day with the blinders of today's things to keep them from preparing for death. And so, you know, the whole concept, the whole reality of death is veiled to them. They don't see it because it's out of their mind. That's not going to happen to me today. That might happen to me tomorrow. There's times, you know, when you think it's going to happen to you. When your chest hurts 3 times in a row. And you think, what is this? Maybe today's my day. But where are the words of Christ? I can hear him saying, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? How should we look at death? I don't know that we should look at it in such a glum way, and yet it's easy to do that because of the things that are associated with it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, we read again of the good cheer that Jesus came to bring us in verse 14 in such and such a way. He says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice they were fear of death. Jesus came to release them from the fear of death. Is that true of you and me? Can you and I face that day? And I'm not wishing that upon you today, or even tomorrow for that matter. I hope you're not wishing that upon me. But can you and I face that day knowing that we are released from the chains of fear about it? Can I do that? I've seen some who could on their deathbed, and they're perfectly okay with it. And I think, you know, if I was in her position, if I was in his position, would I be that way? If I have faith in Christ, I will. You know, what did David say in Psalm 23:4? Can we have that type of confidence? He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There are some who are having operations this week. You don't know what kind of news you're going to get. You know, the shadow of death is not necessarily death itself. You're walking through a valley where death is casting its shadow upon that valley. David was there. And David says, I don't fear it because God is with me. You know, when we look at death, Paul himself said, if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Necessary to getting that building is the breaking down of this house that's here. Jesus said in that time, in that age, that we will be raised to be like the angels of God. That clearly is something to look forward to. That's in Luke chapter 20, 34, 36. So why fear death? Why is it that we have these great statements in Scripture and we have the ministry of Jesus Christ, and yet still at times we look at this as a very evil, grand monster that is all-encompassing, unavoidable, and depressing? Why is that? It could be because of the pain that's associated with death. When you see those that are on their deathbed writhing in pain, And death is an appointment that's very near. You know it's near, and you see them writhing in pain, and you feel for them. You don't want to see them in that kind of pain. And you might think, one day am I going to be experiencing that kind of pain? It could be the emotional pain that's associated with the loss of a relationship, the void that now this family member or this friend will no longer be there with me. And so that pain could exist. It might be the fear that, you know, awaits the unknown factor, essentially, because none of us have died, have we? And have we come back and told everybody else about what it's really like? We don't know anybody that has done that and that, you know, has told us about what it's really going to be like there. We've got the words of Scripture, of course, that comfort us. It could be the fact that really it's not so much death that I fear, but it's my soul, is it ready for eternity? And you've done nothing to prepare for that day. And that's a sad and that's a scary place to be, to have eternity thrust upon you without being prepared. So the problem with the fear of death is obviously little trust in God, just as Peter, when he was walking on the sea, too attached to what is in this life that you don't want to leave it behind. Being unforgiven by God, or perhaps by others as well, and the pain that's associated with the breaking down of this body and the losing of the relationships that we enjoy. So how attached am I to things in this life? That will likely have a direct relationship correlation to how I fear death. Jesus said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has, Luke 12, verse 15. And death is perhaps the most threatening to the one who lives his life defining it as the one who has the abundance of things, wins. Rather, it's the poor one who probably is most well affordable or most well suited to face this appointment of death. You know, Paul, there's a statement in Acts, and I've so much enjoyed studying, going through the book of Acts with the young people on Monday or Tuesday nights, whenever it is. It's Monday this coming week, or this week. But you see new things, and in Acts chapter 21, we read in verse 13 that Paul is telling his comrades to stop what they're doing, and we see the context here because this Agabus came down. He's a prophet, and he grabs Paul's belt, and he essentially, you know, puts it around his hands and his feet, and he says that the person, he says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem, verse 11, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And then in Acts 21:12, when we heard these things, that includes Luke, he says, both we and those from that place, that includes Philip, that includes his daughters, that includes his wife, that includes all the people in that house. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem, and Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Paul looks at this death as something that I am willing and able and fearless to go through for the name of the Lord. Even later on when he wrote 2 Timothy, he said, there is a crown laid up for me there. He wasn't facing that with trepidation, but was facing it with confidence. And why is that? Well, he knew his Savior and his relationship to things in this life was not overly attached. In Philippians chapter 3, we read of that relationship that he has with the things in this life. And it's the relationship that we must have as well. He tells us in chapter 3, in verse 8, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. There's the earthly things. I've lost them all. But he says, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Often it's the one who is poor in spirit that is most fit to face this appointment. But the one who is haughty, filled his life with things, tangibles of life, he becomes a coward over this thing here. Paul himself, I'm willing, I'm ready, and able to go. You know, we talk about the wealth today. We talk about death, and we see how the view of death is often associated with our view of wealth. And that was the intent of this lesson. Because when you look at the churches of Asia and you see Smyrna, they were poor, but Jesus said, you're rich, because they were faithful. And you look at Laodicea, they saw themselves as rich, but Jesus said, you're poor, you're miserable, you're naked, you're wretched. Because in spirit and in faith, they were not faithful. Fear of death, that day will come. I hope it doesn't come too soon. But you know what? It will come. And you can be as confident as Paul if you have placed your faith in the death of Jesus Christ through the act of baptism. Death should not be this all-encompassing monster that we face, but we begin to prepare for that. Even now, knowing that we are baptized into his death. And what does that mean to you? He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know what? Death is there. Death is not the end. We're not baptized into the end. We're baptized into the beginning. We often look at death as the end, but this is the beginning. That is where we begin to walk newness of life, spiritually speaking. And so it is true when we die. We begin a new life, a full life with God. This is a probationary time. We prove our obedience and our faith to Christ. Have you placed your faith in him? Of course you can't say that if you're not baptized, and you can't be baptized if you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you can't be baptized if you don't repent of your sins. You must believe and confess, and you must repent. Are you subject to the invitation? Please come as together we stand.